Turning your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. I've been preaching on Sunday evenings a series of sermons I've entitled Exactly As I Show You. The title is based on the instructions the Lord gave to Moses when he built the tabernacle. Exodus 25 verse 9, the Lord told him, Exactly as I show you, so you shall make it. And we've been trying to look at things that our culture has rejected that are taught clearly in the scriptures. We've looked at the transgender issue, the woke issue, whether women should be preaching as pastors in churches. We've looked at various things of that nature. And tonight we're going to look at the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the topic tonight is creation. This is the opening verse of the Bible, and it makes quite clear how things began. It tells us about the origin of all things. And beyond telling us the origin of all things, the universe, the rest of Genesis, helps us to understand meaning of all that God brought into existence. So we learn about the origin of matter, the origin of man. The book of Genesis tells us about the origin of sin and the origin of redemption. So the first book of the Bible tells us some of the most rudimentary information that we need to know. We would call this book a foundational book. It's the ground floor of the Bible. The rest of the Bible wouldn't make much sense without Genesis. The history of man has its foundation here, as does the history of redemption. The basic doctrines that Christians hold dear and regard as essential to their faith have their roots in the book of Genesis. And you destroy Genesis, and that's what Satan is seeking to do. You destroy many things, the foundation of the things we believe. So I would think that as much as any other book in the Bible, there have been more attacks upon the integrity and the truthfulness of this book than any other. And that is especially true of the first 11 chapters. Myth, fable, allegory, legend are just some of the words that have been used to describe the contents of these chapters. But if we say these early chapters of Genesis contain myth, it's all symbolic, it's not historic, then we're ripping up the foundation of God's word. You censor this chapter and the other chapters that follow, you're really censoring the whole Bible. You're bringing criticism even upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledged that the things in Genesis are true. It is interesting to look in the New Testament, and you will find how the authors of those books believed in the historical accuracy of the book of Genesis. Now, I didn't count all this up, but Henry Morris says there are over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. That's quite significant. And then every one of these 11 chapters is quoted in the New Testament, and every New Testament author refers somewhere in their writings to them. They might talk about Noah or Adam or someone of that nature. They may speak of the flood. They may speak of Cain and Abel. And so they are referring back to this portion of God's word. Jesus himself referred to something or someone in these chapters on at least 6 different occasions. And in each of the quotations and references from these chapters that you find in the New Testament, there is never the slightest hint that any of it was allegorical or mythical. Every New Testament writer, including the Lord Jesus himself, viewed Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and thus authoritative. Take Paul as an example. He speaks of the first Adam who brought sin into the world. And then he speaks of Christ as the second Adam who brought righteousness. Well, if we don't believe the account of Genesis that there was actually a man named Adam, a historical person by that name, then what does that do when we read about Christ, the second Adam? That would disrupt the theological continuity that we find in Scripture, and it would throw out of kilter the entire Bible. As the first book of the Bible is foundational to the rest of the Bible, so the first chapter is foundational to Genesis, and the first verse is foundational to the first chapter. Every book has to have a beginning, and the beginning of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible itself, tells us that God is the creator of all things, that he's the creator of the world. He's the creator of all things in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's examine this verse. We first learn that the world was created, the universe was created. We're going to come back to God as creator, but we're going to start with the activity of God. God created. Everywhere you find the word create in the Bible, it's always used in conjunction with God. And whatever it means God only does it. But what does it mean to create? To create means to bring into existence that which previously had no existence. We call that creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing, creation out of nothing. Now, we don't have the ability to create. We ourselves are created beings. We can form and fashion things from material already in existence, but we cannot bring something into existence out of nothing. You can take a tree and make some very beautiful furniture from it. You can take a stone and buff it up and polish it and make a very beautiful jewel from it. You can take metal, ore from the earth and make some wonderful things from it. But you have to have something in order to make it. We are not creators. The word create is used three times in this chapter. Verse 1, 21, and 27. But we also should note the use of another word. It's the word made. Verse 7, 16, 25, and 31. The two words are probably synonymous. And when you look at verse 21 and 25, it makes a good case for that. Created is used in verse 21. Made is used in verse 25. And they're referring there to the same thing. Also, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 say that God made the heavens and the earth. So it's synonymous with the word create. But it is possible, and some try to make this distinction, that God created matter and then he made other things from that. And so that is possible to see that. On the first day, God created matter out of nothing, and on the other days, he formed everything else from that formless, inert matter. What did God create? According to the first verse of Genesis, he created the heavens and the earth. So that's a definition of everything that exists. The Hebrews didn't really have a word that conveyed the thought of universe, but when it spoke of heaven and earth, that's essentially what it was speaking about. So in creating the heavens and the earth, we understand it to mean that God created the universe. The word heavens here does not refer to the abode of God, doesn't mean the starry heavens. they're not really made until day 4, verse 16, but the essential meaning of the word here corresponds to our term space, as when we speak of the universe as universe of space, time. And then we've got the word earth, refers to the component matter of the universe, and that's later going to be organized into the earth, our sphere on which we live, as we know it. And so the heavens and the earth in verse 1 are thus a designation of the essence of the world before the detailed forming and ordering, which is described in the rest of this chapter. The next verse, verse 2, tells us what the earth was like when God created it. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so the text here speaks of the earth as the place we inhabit, and there's a threefold description of what the earth was like at this age. It was without form and void. That means it was formless and inhabitable. And in the succeeding days of creation week, God would prepare the earth to sustain life and bring forth life on it. But to begin with, it was without form and void. It was also dark. And dark here is not a spiritual metaphor of judgment. There was no light source as of yet to shine upon the creation. God would bring light into the world. And then it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth. And that signifies his participation in the creative process. We read in both Old and New Testaments that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were active in creation. We usually think of God the Father, but if you read John 1:1, Colossians 1, you see Jesus is involved in that, and here the Spirit of God was as well. And what was he doing? He was hovering over the face of the waters. The word hover is used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, of an eagle hovering over its young, seemingly to protect them. And so the Holy Spirit was active in protecting, participating in this creative activity. It is important to note that there's no time gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. When I entered the ministry, a notion called the gap theory was popular among many prominent Christian thinkers. I served under a pastor who held the gap theory for a while, and he later saw differently. I think Henry Morris helped him immensely to see that the gap theory was not a legitimate theory. People came up with the gap theory in order to make the Bible fit with the popular notion of evolution. And what they did was to make a gap between verse 1 and 2 that would allow for these lengthy geological ages that science had supposedly proven. And it's a very poor theory, and that for many reasons. One, it's not honest with the language. The verb is was, and they changed the meaning to became. The earth became without form and void and said that means it was ruined and desolate. And they taught a pre-Adamic race of people, and so there was death and destruction in the world during that time. This theory was taught in the popular Scofield Reference Bible. But there's no real good substance. The interpretation that says there's a gap between verses 1 and 2 is strained and forced. The simple meaning of verse 2 is that when God created the world, it was formless and empty. The earth did not have its final form, and it had no inhabitants. But the gap theory was popular because interpreters wanted to fit evolution and millions of years into the Bible. It's a theory of accommodation. And there are many other theories. When the gap theories, by and large, been rejected, there are many other theories that have taken its place, but accommodate Genesis to modern scientific thought. Theistic evolution, day-age theory, progressive creation, framework hypothesis. Have you heard of theistic evolution before? It basically throws out Genesis 1 to 11 in order to allow for evolutionary ideas. It said God used evolution to make the world. It accepts the idea of the Big Bang. That's where it all got started, but it adds God to it. There is an organization called BioLogos who reinterprets Genesis in this way, but they do so in order to accommodate evolution to Scripture. You may have heard the name Tim Keller. He's associated with this group called BioLogos. And then there's the day-age theory. That accommodates the theory of evolution by saying that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 were long periods of time, not 24 hours a day. My Old Testament professor in Bible college held this view, that each day were indefinite periods of time, and that makes room for the millions, the billions of years that evolution requires. You just have to have enough time to get an organized world. And so I think 4.5 billion is the going rate at this hour. My professor used in support of his view 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But Peter was saying that God doesn't live in the realm of time. That's all he meant by that. With God, time is irrelevant. He's the eternal God. He transcends time. And so that has no bearing on how long the days of Genesis were. And because I was taught that in Bible college, that's where I was leaning. That's where I was going. And I found a book in the library. No one had checked it out before, written by this man named Henry Morris. And he helped me immensely to hold a thorough biblical view regarding the book of Genesis. And then there's progressive creationism. It accommodates evolution by teaching that God interrupted the evolutionary process with a few jumps. You've got long periods of time, and all of a sudden God comes in and does some quick work. And that view is set forth by a man by the name of Hugh Ross. And then there, and this view is very popular in this day and age, framework hypothesis. It accommodates the theory of evolution by treating Genesis 1 as poetry. Meredith Klein held this view. And it's sad to say many seminaries today teach this framework hypothesis, including Reformed seminaries. It's taught by many men who profess the Reformed faith. But Genesis 1 is not written in poetic form. It is not Hebrew poetry. It is literal history. I've enjoyed reading the last several weeks the book called Inside the Nye-Ham Debate. Do you remember 5 years ago or so at the Creation Museum, Ken Ham debated the science guy, Bill Nye, and all of these issues they went over. Let me encourage you, if you've not done so, to visit the Creation Museum up in northern Kentucky. Visit the Ark and see those things. I think it will help you understand the book of Genesis better. But anyway, here are these theories. Gap theory, which is really no longer held. Bernard Ram, when I was young in the ministry, was one of the proponents of that theory. He also denied a universal flood. Many people do. The flood of Noah was a local flood and not a universal flood. But the gap theory, theistic evolution, day-age theory, progressive creation, framework hypotheses, all of these theories arise in order to explain away the fact that God created and made all things in 6 days. God took 6 days to create, to make all things that are in the world, and on the seventh day he rested from his labor. So God established astronomical days and the cyclical week in this creative week. The question always arises, how long were the days of creation? And the most obvious answer is that they were 24 hours a day. And if this is not poetry, and it's not, then we should interpret the passage literally, and that would lead us to that conclusion. But as we have seen, the accommodating theories that I have mentioned dismiss the days of the creative week as being 24-hour days. Let me make a brief case for the days of the creation week being 24-hour days. I think that's the most obvious understanding of the book of Genesis. For thousands of years, until the 1700s, 1800s, that was the view people who held a Bible in their hands believed. Other people didn't have a Bible, didn't believe that. I remember a church I pastored in Huntsville many years ago. We had a ministry to some young men who had come from Taiwan to study at the Redstone Arsenal, the missile school. And one of the contractors that worked with the generals who did this program was a member of our church. And he set up a program through our church. These men, we'd have 30 of these young men come to our church on a Sunday. Their English wasn't very good, but they came. We had a special Sunday school class for them. And then people in our church would divvy them out. We'd take them home. And they became ours forever how long they were here. Li Yan Shen came to our home for about 7 months. They asked us to give them an American name. We named him Joel. Jehovah is the Lord. And he started going to Chinese church at Calvary Bible Church too in the evenings. After about 7 months, he was converted and followed the Lord in baptism. And I tell you what, in a culture like theirs, when you follow Jesus in baptism, you cut yourself off from your family. But he did. But I taught those young men. We began with Genesis. We taught them Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And my, to go through the commandments and see conviction of sin start coming in the lives of some of those young men. And then we taught them the Gospel of Mark. But I remember the first time I taught Genesis 1, and they laughed. This was hilarious. They'd never heard anything like that before. But if you come to this book and read it as history, you'll understand those days as 24-hour days. But here are some reasons why we should affirm that. Numerical adjectives are used with the word day in Genesis 1, verse 5. So the evening and morning were the first day, or more literally, day one. And you see that in verse 8, 13, 19, 23, 31. And days are days that are counted are best understood as 24-hour days. Second, the use of evening and morning specifies 24-hour days. You have other expressions like day and night, light and darkness, and that require the same understanding. These expressions give the day's boundaries. And then one of the most conclusive arguments is that the days are to be understood literally is found in Exodus chapter 20. Would you turn there with me? And I just mentioned Exodus chapter 20 because that's what we taught those young Chinese men from Taiwan. We taught them the law of God. And then taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fourth commandment, starting in verse 8. Remember, the Sabbath day, it's only one of two of the Ten Commandments that's stated in a positive way. The other commandments, the other eight, are negative. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Here's positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You see the word made there instead of create again. Made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. How long did it take God to create? 6 days. 6 days like we have in a week. That's where our weekly cycle came from. I would say to you there's only one reason for interpreting the days of Genesis as anything other than 24-hour days, and that is in order to reconcile and harmonize Genesis to evolutionary thought. But a lot more needs to be done than to support long days than what the text offers. So we've just seen a few of the problems. How can we accommodate for them? We can't. We can accept the Bible and its explanation as valid, or we can abandon it and accept the evolutionary ideology, but the two cannot be harmonized. And that's a problem that so many Christians make. And I mean Christians. We're not talking about people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they're trying to harmonize the Bible with evolutionary thought. But if we take away these accommodation theories, we're basically left with two theories of the origin of our space, mass, time, universe. It's either evolution or creation. The one is usually called scientific, and the other religious. But I suggest to you that true observable science does not affirm evolution. And what we know of geology and biology and astronomy and the like well fit within the biblical worldview. The universe and all that is in it did not evolve. It was created. Now, I've been using the word accommodation to indicate what students of the Bible do who try to harmonize the biblical account of creation with the theory of evolution. But there really is another word that more aptly describes the result of this process, and it is compromise. Theistic evolution cannot be deduced from a grammatical, historical interpretation of Genesis. And attempts to do so undermine and compromise the integrity of Scripture and impugn the character of God Himself. It was a great joy, wasn't it, for us to have a few years ago Andy McIntosh. He's written a book. Day One has published it. John MacArthur writes the introduction to it, Genesis for Today. I would encourage you to get it. He said, if we take the Bible as our starting point, as the inerrant word of God, we must accept that the Genesis creation account is to be taken at face value and cannot be reconciled with creation over long periods of time. Well, we come now to our next point. Genesis 1:1 states that the world, the universe, was created, but it also tells us who created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest of the Bible unfolds who this God is and what He is like. Bible believers acknowledge that God created all things, that is, He brought all things into existence by the word of His mouth. That was Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. He spoke this world into existence. Created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. And so God is the origin of all things. Creation by divine fiat. Yet it's rejected by most people today. And what do they put in its place? Well, there was a cloud of gas. There was a blob of mud. Material substance, where did it come from? It can't come out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal God. So don't be fooled in thinking that evolution is based on science and creation is based on faith. If you look at it honestly, both involve origins, and that involves faith. All answers which attempt to explain the origin of the universe are essentially faith positions. I love these words that God said to Job. Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? So science, systematic analysis of things, it can observe, it can process these things, but no one was there. And so how do we answer the question about the origin of the universe? It's beyond empirical proof. It's a matter of faith, whichever one of these systems you accept. Now, that is not to say that observable science doesn't support one of these explanations. And if the Bible's narration of the origin of the world is true, then we should expect that what we observe in the universe matches up with its account. And it does. There's so much good information out there for us to read and study these days from men who've looked these things. We're privileged to have Jason Lyle here also presenting a presuppositional view of the creation of the world by God. There's Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis and all these various organizations and men who provide us with such good literature that helps us to see what we find in the Bible corresponds with what we learn as we study in the earth. So the world didn't come into existence itself because it's impossible for nothing to produce something. And besides, what we have today, what we see today is so intricate, so marvelous, so glorious, so wonderful. How could it just happen? Even with billions of years of time, it cannot. There's a designer. You look at the stars. Look at this globe we live on and how it rotates, how close it is to the sun. Move it just a bit and see what happens to us. That's design. Look in a microscope. Study DNA. Bob Williams taught lessons years ago here about some of these intricate, marvelous things that we learn about the human body and the universe that show us there's a designer, there's a creator, a God. I mean, even a child can look at something and know that somebody designed it and made it. You look at a golf club and see how they design them. They're marvelous. Look at an automobile. Look at a house. Design demands a designer. It does make a difference, doesn't it? What we believe regarding the origins of the earth. That's because truth matters and truth has consequences. And to believe something to be true that is false will lead us to live our lives based on a lie. So we stand with the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth did not originate on its own. It did not evolve out of a primeval bog. God created it. Genesis 1:1 contains the first occurrence of the divine name, God. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. The root meaning is power, strength, glory. And so the one who bears this name displays these attributes. And that's why false gods are really not worthy of the name. But this word Elohim is also plural. The I am on the end of the word is a plural ending. And so the word can mean gods with the S, plural. And it's so translated elsewhere in the Bible when false gods are mentioned. But because this word is plural, does not mean we should translate it plural. One indication that it shouldn't be in this verse translated plural is because the verb create, which should grammatically agree with it, is singular. So you have a plural noun and a singular verb. And that indicates that though the noun is plural, it signifies a singular being. Why then use the plural? The plural is used in order to emphasize the fullness of the majesty, power, and glory of the one who bears this name. And some people see the use of the plural word as a support for the doctrine of Trinity. And I lean that way, especially when I go to Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. So the Christian faith rests on God as the first cause of all things. God created, manifesting his power, his glory, and his majesty. Space and time had its beginning with God's creative fiat. Matter, but also time. Time had its beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Our text tells us the creation of the heavens and the earth happened when? In the beginning. Now, God didn't have a beginning. He's an eternal being. But the universe had a beginning. And the God revealed in Genesis, the God revealed throughout the rest of the Bible, is a great and glorious God. I went to see a doctor because I was having trouble with my hand. I ended up getting a steroid shot, and it helped a lot, and hadn't had troubles with it since. But it was interesting. I'm waiting in the doctor's office, and I usually take a book with me to read, and I took a book by Stuart Burgess, who's a man we hope to have here one day in one of our creation conferences. And there was a whole chapter on the hand, just the hand and the marvel of the hand, one of the most complex things, how it works, how it functions. And we see those things, and God made them. What splendor, what power, what glory. But we see the same thing, don't we, in redemption. The man God created fell into sin. Was put out of the garden. And yet God made a way for him to be redeemed. First promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. The head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. God decreed to save many from Adam's fallen race and make them part of his family. And he did this by sending his son, who was with him in the beginning, participating in creating the world. And he came into the world as a man in order to go to a cross and give his body as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sins. Oh, God be praised tonight, because he's creator. And we should lift up our voices in praise to God because He made us. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. If He's not the God who made heaven and earth, He can't be much help to us. But if He made heaven and earth, oh, what great help He is. So let's trust Him as the sovereign Lord and depend upon Him. Henry Morris says we cannot overestimate the importance of Genesis 1:1. And he has seven things. Genesis 1:1 refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to that which He created. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when He created. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. No pre-existing material. A sovereign, powerful, mighty God created all that there is out of nothing. When we contemplate the creation of the world, it ought to lead to the same thing that contemplation of redemption does. And that is doxology. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. We praise God for redemption, and we praise Him for creation. Let's bow. Father, help us to believe Your word. That's where the battle comes down to. Will we believe the word of God? Can it be trusted? Can we believe that the book we hold in our hands is Your word, and that it's true about creation, about man and woman, only two genders, about sin coming into the world, about redemption by the blood, about this worldwide flood, about the rainbow, the Noahic covenant, about people being dispersed all across the globe speaking different languages. All of those things are found in these early chapters. And we have every reason to believe them. And may we do so, and not just believe them, and not just kind of whimper and be afraid to say we believe these things in the face of others who think we're foolish, who think we deny science. But may we be bold in our witness. What gospel is there if we get the foundational book of the Bible wrong? Certainly would sweep away our faith, the authority of Scripture as it speaks on other things, if we can't trust it when it speaks on these things. So draw us near to You and help us understand these things. And I do want to thank You and bless You for those whom You've raised up in our world today, the Jason Lyles, the Andy McIntoshes, the Stuart Burgesses, the Ken Hams, and others who preach these truths, realizing the importance of them. And may we do the same. So search our hearts tonight. Draw us close to You. And burn within our hearts a love for You. Our God is Creator and Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.